Amen. All right. Hopefully you have your Bible with you. If you do, turn it over to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, or as we say in Missouri, Habakkuk. Working on these minor prophets. We're up to the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure it's everybody's favorite book in the Bible. I don't think I've ever met anybody who said, my favorite book is Habakkuk. It is a tremendous little book, but most of us kind of neglect it, I think. All right, if you found that, look in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's three chapters long, so obviously we're not going to read the entire three chapters, but we'll read a little bit to get us started and then see if we can't lay some background here to kind of understand a little better what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up or raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For the sake of time, skip down to chapter 2, or over to chapter 2. The end of verse 4, probably the best known verse in the book of Habakkuk, or best known statement. The end of verse 4, but the just shall live by faith. I'm going to look through the book of Habakkuk tonight. We'll title this thing, again, using verse 4, the just shall live by faith. See if we can't make that make a little sense. Father, we do thank you for this book. It is important. We know that because you've seen fit to preserve it for us. And so I pray tonight as we look into it that you'll give us strength. I know many have worked today and have had a long day, so I pray that you'll help us as we look into it tonight. Give us the physical strength and spiritual strength to find out what it is that you have for us out of this book and why it is that you preserved it for us today. It's a very relevant book, as you know, Lord, to our day and our time. And so I pray that we'll glean what we can from it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, or remaining standing, in reverence to God's word tonight. Okay, you all ready to go?
Amen.
All right, we need a little background, because I'm sure most of us don't know a great deal about the book of Habakkuk. We don't really know anything about him, but we do know a little bit about the background. So give me a minute here to lay that out and kind of stay with me a little bit, because it is important to understand what's going on before we just jump into the book. Years before Habakkuk came onto the stage, Isaiah had warned godly King Hezekiah that Babylon was going to eventually invade Judah. Hezekiah, of course, was the king of Judah, one of their more godly kings. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had warned Hezekiah that there was coming a day when Babylon would invade Judah. And as a result of that invasion, Isaiah told him that the treasures that he and his forefathers had gathered up, along with Hezekiah's sons, were going to be carried away captive into the nation of Babylon, or were going to be carried away captive, I should say. Look over in Isaiah 39, if you will, Isaiah 39 and verse 1, Isaiah 39. Look in verse 1. And at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them. This king of Babylon had noticed him, and he was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things and silver and gold and spices and precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, not in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of the hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, said the Lord. And of thy sons, they shall issue that issue forth from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And so Isaiah warns him that these things are going to happen. Hezekiah, of course, shows off, I guess we could say, in front of the king of Babylon. He certainly didn't take, at this point in history, didn't take Babylon seriously. There didn't seem to be any immediate concern or fear. He says in verse 3, there's some guys showed up from a far country called Babylon. And so there didn't seem to be any immediate concern. And so as a result of the fact that there was no immediate concern about Babylon, Judah and Hezekiah in particular made some foolish decisions, made some foolish choices. And this is always, let me say this as a side note, this has always been a serious blind spot in the lives of God's people and in the thinking of God's people, not considering the far consequences of a thing, not considering the far consequences of choices or decisions or sins. We suffer from severe nearsightedness as God's people when it comes to choices and decisions. We have a terrible tendency to not look far past tomorrow or what it is that we want in the immediate, to really consider that choices and decisions can have a serious impact days, months, and even years down the road somewhere. Listen, there have been decisions I've made in my life, not necessarily bad, some good, some not so good, that I had no idea how it was going to affect me years down the road or how it was going to affect me months down the road. And we can be pretty bad sometimes at not considering all that, how they're going to affect us physically, how that might affect my finances, or how they might affect my family, how they might affect me spiritually in my life. Every decision has the potential of being a blessing or a problem. And we sometimes don't take the time to think about decisions and choices and actions that have consequences, sometimes immediate, sometimes obvious, sometimes not so obvious. And so it takes wisdom and counsel and prayer to make decisions. It's risky business to act in the immediate without the use of wisdom and counsel to think about and consider the impact of a thing months and years down the road. That's the sermon within the sermon. We always need to be thinking about how's this going to affect things far down the road? How's it going to affect me later? Again, we're so busy, so eager to make decisions in the immediate, or we get something in our sights that we want or we want to be, and we make decisions without thinking things through. That's why we need counsel, amen, and prayer to make sure we understand. And when somebody tells us, have you thought about this? It shouldn't upset us. We ought to say, hey, thank you for that. I appreciate that, because sometimes we're blinded by what we want and we're blinded by our nearsightedness. So Hezekiah did not foresee this or wasn't looking down the road. So now, by the time we get to Habakkuk's day, where we are, Assyria has fallen or is about to fall. And as a result of that, Babylon is going to rise up, or as they're referred to in our text tonight, the Chaldeans, for simplicity's sake, it was a general term to all the people groups that lived within the Babylonian Empire. And so Assyria is on its way out. Babylon is rising up. Now Babylon was becoming something to worry about. In our text, look, if you will, in verse 6 in chapter 1, it says, for lo, I rise or raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, if I was in Judah, that would be a concerning verse. So while it wasn't concerning before, these Babylonians, now they've become concerning, because now we're down the road a little bit in the future, and now we see why it was so important. Josiah, are you all still with me? Josiah was the last godly king in Judah, but he had become a vassal of Assyria. Now remember, Assyria's on the way out, Babylon's on the way in. And so Judah had become, or Josiah had become a vassal of Assyria. So Egypt, got to bring some more people into this, Egypt sees the handwriting on the wall. Assyria's on the way out, Babylon's in. Egypt says to themselves, this would be an opportune time to rebel against Assyria because they're in serious trouble. Now, since Judah had become a vassal of Assyria, Egypt said, I've got a good idea. You go out and fight the Assyrians and keep them from coming once we rebel. And being a vassal, they had to do just that. And so Josiah and Judah say, okay, and so they go do that. And it didn't end well for Josiah because Josiah was killed in battle at Megiddo. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. I think it's important to know this background. It's important that we know our Bibles because a lot of people have proof texts for stuff they want to prove, or they have proof texts for stuff they want to believe, but we don't have any idea how our Bible all fits together and who these people are and how all this, it's all interconnected, and we don't understand sometimes how they're interconnected. And so Josiah goes out to meet the Assyrians, and he's killed in battle at Megiddo. In 2 Kings 23, look at verse 28. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Verse 29 of 23. "And in his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him and slew him at Megiddo." That is, Egypt slew Josiah. When he had seen him, "and his servants carried him from his chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed and made him king in his father's stead." So Josiah gets himself killed at Megiddo. Shouldn't have been there anyway, but he goes up and gets himself killed. As a result of that, the people of Judah put his son in place, put him in on the throne. He was a wicked, wicked guy, and as a result of that, his rule only lasted 3 months. It says in verse 31, "And Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah, the son of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem." So the king of Egypt says, "I don't want him on the throne." So he goes up and arrests his son and, of course, carries him down to Egypt. He'll eventually die down in Egypt. And then Pharaoh makes another one of Josiah's sons king. And he does that in chapter 36. Look over there, if you will. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, where we are. After this son goes by the wayside, the king of Egypt appoints another of Josiah's son to be king, Eliakim. We know him primarily as Jehoiakim, which is what he changed his name to. In chapter 23, look in verse 34, it says, "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there." Now, Jehoiakim was nothing more than a puppet of the Egyptians, and he was also extremely wicked. In verses 35 through 37, you can read about how wicked he was and how terrible he was. Now, it was Jehoiakim. Are you all still with me? I haven't lost you, have I? It was Jehoiakim, just to show how wicked he was. It was Jehoiakim who oversaw the destruction of the roll on which the scribe, what's his name? Baruch, come to me in a second, wrote at the hand of Jeremiah. God gave Jeremiah some words. Baruch wrote those words down, and they were presented to the king. And it was Jehoiakim who, when he heard those things, oversaw the destruction of those rolls. Look over in Jeremiah. This is all going somewhere, I promise. Jeremiah, or at least I hope. Shouldn't make promises. I'm not sure I can keep. Look in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36 and verse 1. "And it came to pass," 36, 1. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear the evil which I propose to do to them, or purpose to do to them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Now you follow, and God says, "I want you to write these words down, Jeremiah. You know, we've got Jehoiakim here. The nation is wicked as they can be. Maybe if they hear the judgment that's coming, they'll get right." Well, that didn't work out too well. It says in verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord, in the ears of the people of the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And thou shalt also read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of the cities. And it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord. In other words, it may be that they will repent. Maybe they'll repent and get right. If you go from there, go down to verse 20, and it says this, and they went unto the king, unto the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told the words into the ears of the king. So they go down now, they take the roll, they go down to the king, which is Jehoiakim, and they're going to read it to him. And so the king went, sent to Yehudai to fetch the roll, and took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Yehudai read in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes, and stood beside the king. Now as the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was fire upon the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Hudai saw or had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was upon the hearth. And so he reads three or four pages, doesn't even read the whole thing. It just reads three or four pages and throws it into the fire. In verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. He goes and talks about how they were unafraid, they were not concerned whatsoever. When you get into verse 26, he commands the arrest of both Barak and Jeremiah both. And so here's this guy on the throne. You with me so far? So they're in a wicked, wicked place. Now Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And I said all of that to say this, which means that Habakkuk was prophesying during this time. So all this stuff's going on, all this international intrigue and politics. We have this guy on the throne who's ordered the arrest of Jeremiah, destroyed the word that God gave him in the fire, cut with a penknife. And so it is not a good time, all right? It's certainly not a spiritual time. And so Habakkuk is writing during this time, prophesying during this time. In the middle of all this wickedness and internal upheaval was the prophet Habakkuk. Now his three chapter book is different from all the other prophetic books that we have, especially the minor prophets. He does prophesy about the end of Babylon, the fact that the Babylonian Empire would be destroyed eventually in his short little book. But Habakkuk was dealing with something that was bothering him. He was dealing with an overarching problem that he was trying to sort out in his mind. Now, you got to remember, I went through all that mind-numbing background for you so that you might understand the evil of the day that they're in and what he was facing, how evil Babylon was, how evil Assyria had been. Now we got Jehoiakim on the throne. It's just an evil, wicked, wicked time. And so he prophesies about the end of Babylon. There is some prophecy there, but the primary thing of the book is that Habakkuk is wrestling with a problem in his mind. And that problem is this. It was the sovereignty of God over the nations of men. Habakkuk was wrestling with the idea, how could God be sovereign over all these nations? How could God be sovereign over Judah and Assyria and Babylon and Egypt? And yet all of this wickedness is just being allowed to go on, apparently under the eyes of Almighty God. God must see all this. He must know all this is going on. It must be taking place. Why isn't God acting? Why isn't God doing something about this if he is indeed sovereign over all the nations? He's trying to make sense of all this. He was seeing the wickedness of man, the wickedness of human government all around him, and he was wrestling with why God didn't seem to be doing anything. Why isn't God working in the immediate? Why doesn't God step in and deal with all of this stuff that's taking place and that's going on? He knew God hated evil. Come on, God's very clear in his scriptures, is he not, that God hates evil, despises evil, will not look upon that which is evil, which Habakkuk will bring out. And if that's the case, then why doesn't God deal with this? Why isn't God doing something with it? Now, most of the prophets dealt with this to some degree. Most of them dealt with why isn't God working? Why isn't God operating on these things? Why isn't God doing something? And so all of them dealt with that to some degree. And we have a tendency to think that when we cannot perceive that God is doing something about evil, when we can't perceive that God is doing something about wrong, that means that he's not doing anything or he's not working. You know, we can look at our own country and we think of how wicked things are here. And I feel horrible about our nation until I watch, you know, UK news or something. I found that there are people out there crazier than our people are and crazier than our leadership is. But we look at what's going on and we think to ourselves, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God deal with these people? Why doesn't God step in? Or when is God going to step in? Or when is God going to do something? We have this tendency to think that when we can't see it, when we can't perceive that God is operating, that means that God's not doing anything. And this is where Habakkuk was. He's wrestling with, why isn't God operating? Why can't I see? As if God works on our timetable, or as if we're somehow afraid that the wicked are somehow going to escape. They're absolutely not going to. We know that God's going to judge sin, but he's not doing it on our timetable, and he doesn't have to do it the way we think he ought to do it. And they're not going anywhere. The wicked are not going to escape Almighty God. And Habakkuk's wrestling with all this, again, as we oftentimes do. You know, except for Jonah, who seemed to never really get this sorted out, most of the prophets finally came to an understanding that all things happen according to God's sovereignty. That God does deal with the nations, and he does it according to his sovereignty. He doesn't do it according to our sovereignty. He does it according to his sovereignty, not according to our timetable. And so most of the prophets worked out in their minds that God is going to deal with all this, but he has a plan. He has a timetable. He is indeed sovereign. And no one is going anywhere that God can't find them. Right? And so he's going to deal with all this again in his time and in his sovereignty. Now, Habakkuk was the same. You know, with one writer said this, that he begins the book sobbing over the wickedness of man, and he ends the book with a song, because chapter 3 is a whole chapter of praise. So he begins sobbing about the wickedness of man and why isn't God doing something, and he ends the book praising God for his sovereignty and power. And all of this, again, we get the best known statement probably in the book in verse 4, the just shall live by faith. To get ahead of myself a little bit, this is where Habakkuk will end up. I don't understand why God doesn't judge the nations of men. I don't understand why God doesn't take out our leadership as wicked as they are. I don't understand why God doesn't deal with some of these sins that's going on. But I do know this much, the just shall live by faith. Amen. That we're not to live based on what we think God should do. We're to live by faith, and that God has a plan in his sovereignty to deal with all of this. There's some wicked, wicked people in American government, right? And they're not going anywhere. God can't find them. Right, and the same thing's true when it comes to American people as well. Some wicked people, nobody's going anywhere that God can't find them. Now, the book's broke up into three chapters, and it divides up among those three chapters. In chapter 1, we have the burden of Habakkuk. And this is Habakkuk's faith wrestling with the sovereignty of God. So chapter 1 is the burden of Habakkuk and his faith in wrestling with the sovereignty of God. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Then chapter 2 is the vision of Habakkuk, and this is his faith grappling with the answer. God's going to answer him in some fashion, and his faith is going to wrestle with that answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. And we'll get into the last statement of verse 2 in a moment. And what shall I answer when I am reproved? I mean, he already knows I'm in trouble, and he's trying to figure out how he's going to answer when that comes. So we see his faith wrestling with the answer. And then chapter 3 is the prayer of Habakkuk. In chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Signoth. And so we see this threefold division. All right, you with me? Okay, now that we've got all that out of the way, we'll look at the book here. Look in chapter 1, the burden of Habakkuk. And some of this should sound familiar to you as you look into it. It should sound similar to some of our experience. It's amazing how the book never grows old, never gets outdated. We see the burden of Habakkuk. His burden is recorded in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And again, the burden of Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? And his burden's recorded here, and his burden was the rampant and careless sin and rebellion that he was being forced to see. He says in those first four verses, O Lord, how long will you make me look upon this? How long do I have to see it? How long do I have to be around it? How long do I have to be touched by it? How long do I have to be in this environment? wickedness. And he was burned by the fact that he couldn't seem to escape it. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and that will not hear, even cry unto thee of the violence, and that will not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to hold grievance? He says, how long do I have to be around this? How long do I have to be exposed to it? How long do I have to see it? And again, a lot of this is very applicable to our time. Come on, you never thought, how much more of this wickedness do I have to deal with? You never thought to yourself, I'm sick of going someplace and being inundated with this. I'm sick of going someplace and being bombarded with transgenderism and homosexuals and nakedness and all the stuff that goes on in our culture, alcohol, on and on it goes, abuse, violence. And don't you just get sick of hearing about it? I mean, I got to the point I don't listen to the news anymore because I'm just sick of hearing about it, because I know what it's going to be. More people murdered, more people killed, somebody transitioned, somebody's child without their approval. On and on it goes, just every single day. And so he said, Lord, how long am I going to have to continue to see this and hear about it? And he makes several statements in the first four verses. He was sick and sickened by what he saw. First of all, in verse 2, he said he was sick of witnessing, or he had witnessed unrestrained violence. He said, O Lord, how long will I cry unto thee, even unto thee of violence? He says, I'm just sick of witnessing the violence, of this unrestrained violence. This refers to a state of, there's a couple words for violence in the Old Testament. This one refers to unrestrained violence. It refers to a state of lawlessness. It refers to a state of anarchy. Today we would say it this way today. We would call it the decay or the destruction of civilized society. That's what we would call it. Where wrong becomes normal, and common sense seems to all of a sudden become insanity to people. And so he says, I'm sick of the violence. I'm sick of seeing the culture, if you want to think about that. I'm sick of seeing my nation, my people, just decay morally. I'm sick of the decay of a civilized nation. Again, I think we should be able to relate to that, because we are certainly in America in the decay of civilized society where violence rules. And so he said, I was sick of seeing it and being inundated with it. Then secondly, he said he was sick of witnessing in verse 3, iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity is the best way to describe it, is immorality. Iniquity, again, is this idea of immorality, as if right and wrong no longer existed. Things were amoral, the absence of morality at best, immoral. Or immorality had become the norm. So he says, I'm sick of seeing the other decay of society in Judah. I'm sick of seeing the unrestrained immorality that's going on around me, the iniquity that's taking place. And then thirdly, he said he was sick of witnessing or seeing spoiling in the middle of verse 3, which refers again to ruin or wasting away, decay. In this case, it was the decay of right and goodness and godliness. Seems like goodness is just decaying. Godliness is just decaying around us, as if that which was right and good was disappearing from before his eyes in society as it decayed. We're in a time where people don't even know what good is anymore, what godliness looks like. Good has become evil, and evil has become good. In the time that we're in, as it was then. Then fourthly, he said in verse 3, he was sick of witnessing unrestrained violence. This is a different word than the word in verse 1 or 2, or actually in verse 2. In verse 2, it referred to the collapse of a civilized society. The word in verse 3 refers to overwhelming, dangerous, violent behavior. It's what we think of as violence. The word in verse 3 that he uses is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 when it says the whole world was filled with violence before God brought forth the flood as a result of that. So this is violent behavior. We would call it gunning people down, stabbing people. You know, people talk about, we just need to get rid of guns. Well, we're finding out in the UK they got rid of guns, and they're beating each other to death and stabbing one another, because it's the sinful nature of man that kills people, not the weapon that they use. And so we see this violent collapse of all these things. Now, all these things that he was seeing, that he was sick of seeing, was having a real impact. Are you tracking with me? He says, I'm disgusted by this. And I like how he puts it, Lord, how long are you going to make me see this? I don't think he's saying, Lord, take me out of here. It's the idea is, why don't you deal with this? How long do I have to continue to see this? And all of this was having an impact in verse 4. It says in verse 4, therefore the law is slacked. As a result of this, he says, first of all, no one seemed to care about God's word. No one seemed to care about the law. Nobody cared what God thought. Nobody cared what God had to say. Nobody cared about God's laws or God's words. Then secondly, he said, no one appeared to be being held accountable for anything. There didn't seem to be any judgment in verse 4. He says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. No one is ever held accountable for anything. He says, it seems like people kill and murder, and there's violence, and there's nothing done about any of it. There's no sense of judgment, of right and wrong. No one's held accountable. And so he was facing that, you know, many years earlier. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12, had said, for God shall bring every evil work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Habakkuk said, I don't see that happening. I don't see these things being dealt with. I don't see judgment taking place. Then it seemed that the wicked, next he says, it seemed that the wicked had replaced the righteous who were now in the minority. He says in verse 4, judgment doth not go forth. The wicked shall compass about the righteous. He says it seems as if the wicked now greatly outnumber the righteous. They're surrounded. The righteous are surrounded by the wicked. They're outnumbered in all that's taking place. And then he goes on also say this. Lastly, not only was there no right judgment, but judgment had been turned inside out so that good was now evil and evil good. He said at the end of verse 4, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. It's not only was there no judgment, what judgment there was backwards, inside out. It was bad judgment. We might call it today two-tiered justice. We hear that term a lot, where there's justice for one and not justice for another. And so there's all this wickedness taking place in his time. And again, we can clearly see all these things in America. Not just in America, we can see them all over the world. I know America is the evil of the world, but it's just as bad everywhere else, and we see the same things there. It's worse many places. And so, but we can clearly see these things, and we think that somehow they're new. Come on, think about this. This book right here, you know, Habakkuk wrote about 2,600, 2,700 years ago. And what's he complaining about? The lack of justice, how immoral people are, how ungodly people are, how the culture's getting worse, how judgment is horrible. He's writing about the very same things that we complain about every day in America. 2,600, 2,700 years ago, and we think all this stuff, what's going to happen? Man's falling apart. The whole world's coming unglued. It's so horrible. It is horrible today, and the world is falling apart, but it's not new. Now, it might be new to us as Americans, a lot of the things that we're seeing now, if you've been around for a while and lived for a little while, you know, but it's the same stuff. And here I thought man was getting better. I thought we were evolving, you know, into a better species, better angels, better thinking, more kind, compassionate people, more educated. We're doing the same stupid stuff we were doing 2,700 years ago. And the reason why that's so is because the results and the consequences of sin never change. You know what the consequences of sin is on a culture? Violence, murder, poor judgment, immorality, wickedness, ungodliness. It never changes. The consequences never change. Man just never learns. Just like the consequences of sin in our lives are the same as it was hundreds of years ago, because of the result, the fruit of sin is always the same, and that is death and destruction. Now, of course, again, he wrote of the same things because the costs and results of sin are you know, when we become kind of like Judah, where we become so spiritual and civilized, you know, we're too spiritual and civilized to stick to God's word. God's people become too civilized to talk about sin and preach against sin and preach against violating God's word. We become open-minded and civilized. We create this situation where all this stuff begins to happen. It's church's fault that this country is in the state that it's in, and preacher's fault because we've stopped preaching on sin. We've stopped preaching on those things. We've surrendered and tried to convince the world how nice we are rather than preaching on sin and doing the things we're supposed to stave this stuff off. And as a result, we're seeing the nation that we're in. I'm not saying it's all our fault, but we certainly have a part to play in this. Making all of this worse that he's seeing. Y'all still with me? Come on, stay awake with me here for a little bit. I got 8 minutes and 12 seconds. And a little more if I go farther. But making all of this worse is all this stuff he's seeing in verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice there's a reason why it says in verse 4, the law is slack. Now listen, the Babylonians don't care about the law. The Egyptians don't care about the law. The law is only relevant to one group of people, and that's God's people. So all this stuff he's seeing in verses 1 through 4, he's not talking about the wickedness of the world. He's talking about the wickedness that have infected God's people and that God's people have allowed in. They've allowed the violence. They've allowed all of this stuff. And it's them that he's speaking of in verses 1 through 4, which makes it more understandable why he's so fed up with it. He says, why do I have to keep seeing this? I'm disgusted by all of this stuff that's taking place. Because it's among those who know God's law. And so again, this makes it even worse. And it's hard not to see the comparison with our day and their day when it comes to Christians and churches doing everything possible to shy away from calling anything but the most egregious behavior sin. I don't even know what sin is anymore in Christian culture, because you can't call anything sin unless it's just absolutely so egregious you have to call it sin. And of course, this again is where they were, and it's where we are as well. Now, Habakkuk is seeing all this stuff taking place and all this stuff going on, and he says, Lord, how long am I going to have to see this? And beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11, God kind of sort of answers Habakkuk's question. And he says this in verse 5. He says in verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Sin is always judged. Don't you hear me? Sin is always judged. We should never think that somehow sin is let go or that God's not going to deal with sin. God is not mocked. Amen. Whatever man sows, he also reaps. Sin is always judged, even if it's not in our timing, even if it's not the way we think it should be judged or when we think it should be judged. God assures Habakkuk that sin is always judged. And in the case of Judah, God was going to allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, he was going to allow them to invade the land and administer God's judgment on his people who were lawless and in rebellion. It says in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And so Habakkuk is saying, what's going on? Why do I have to keep seeing all this stuff? When are you going to do something? God says, well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to allow the Babylonians to invade the land, and they're going to march from one end of it to the other, wreaking or carrying out my judgment on the sins of my people because they won't get right with me, because they won't turn to me. And so he tells Habakkuk this is going to happen. After all, this is what Habakkuk wanted. He wanted judgment. He wanted God to do something. So God says, I am going to do something. Judgment's going to come in the form of the nation of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, the nation of Babylon. Are you still tracking? Amen. Now, this raised another problem in the mind of Habakkuk, and this is where his real issue was and his real problem was. And his problem was this. God had answered his first issue, but again, it opened up a bigger question and a bigger issue. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them, speaking of the Chaldeans, that deal treacherously, and beholdest and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? That's kind of wordy, but what his issue was is this. He says, now, wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. He says, Judah is wicked. I'm sick of seeing it, and they need to be judged. There needs to be judgment. But how does this compute? How does God take the Babylonians, who are even more wicked than Judah, and use them to judge his people? Are you with me? Habakkuk says, this doesn't sound right. Judah, as wicked as they are, they're not as idolatrous and wicked and vile as the Babylonians are, as the Chaldeans are. So why are you going to use them to judge your own people who are not as wicked as they are? And so this is stuff that he's thinking about. He's wrestling with these questions. Habakkuk said that he knew the Lord was going to use the Chaldeans to judge Judah's sin, and that God would not allow them to utterly destroy his people. He says in verse 12, we will not die. He says, I know you won't let them kill us, but I don't understand why you're allowing them. I don't know what form of judgment Habakkuk wanted, but he didn't want the Chaldeans marching through the countryside, tearing things up and destroying things. But now the problem was, how could God, who cannot abide evil, use the Chaldeans, who are exceedingly evil, to judge Judah when the Chaldeans were even more wicked than they are? How could God allow them to sweep in? He says in verse 14, 15, he uses fisherman terms. He talks about the dragnet, talks about the fish hook, the angle, the fish hook. He talks about a couple different pictures. He says they're going to sweep through the land like fishermen with a dragnet and with fish hooks, sweeping up God's people in judgment. He says, how could this be allowed to happen? How could this go on? It's not like the Chaldeans were going to turn to God once they had done his work and praise him. He says in verse 15, he says, and they take up all them with the angle, a fish hook basically. They catch them with their net, and they gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. He says, God, they're not going to praise you. They're going to praise their own power, their drag, their power, all that they've done. It'll all be about them. He says, so why are you going to let them judge us when they're wicked, more wicked than we are? And when it's all done, they're not going to turn and praise you. They're going to praise themselves. He says, so how can this possibly be? This just does not seem... doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem something that a just, sovereign God would do. Now, Habakkuk didn't get an answer to these things that were bothering him in chapter 1. And so it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he was standing by. If you're in the military, you know what standing by is. He's standing by to stand by. All right, so he's standing by for an answer to what God's going to say. Because God didn't immediately answer, so it's almost like a book that said, Habakkuk said, I'm going to stand right here until God tells me what's going on here, what this is all about. Then apparently knowing that it wasn't going to go his way, apparently knowing he was going to be reproved, he says, I'm standing here and I'm going to wait till God answers, and I'm already thinking about what I'm going to say when God reproves me. I love dealing with people like that, don't you? That before you even give the answer, they're already working on what they're going to say when you give the answer. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand here and wait for God to answer, and I'm going to think out, because I know I'm probably going to get rebuked, so I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see what I have to say after this. You with me? So we see his burden. He's burdened about all this. And in chapter 2, you see his vision. Now, we don't have time to go verse by verse through chapter 2. Again, that's not our purpose anyway. But in chapter 2, Habakkuk found out that God agreed with him about the wickedness of the Chaldeans. He says at the beginning of verse 4, behold, his soul, that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, his soul, which is lifted up, is not right in him. He says, they are a wicked people. He's not right with me. Verse 5, it says, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunting proverb against him? Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long to him that ladeth himself with a thick day, and they shall not rise up, shall they not rise up suddenly and shall bite thee, and so on. So he talks about how wicked they are. God says, you're right. They're wicked. They absolutely are wicked. They're a terrible, wicked, wicked people. Matter of fact, the entire chapter takes up, or most of the chapter is taken up, with how God is eventually going to bring judgment on them. He is going to judge the Chaldeans. He says, you're right, they're wicked. And the rest of chapter 2 is pretty much about the judgment he's eventually going to pour out on the Chaldeans and deal with their sin, especially concerning their idolatry. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that maker thereof have graven in the molten image, the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He says, I'm going to judge them for their stupidity. They take a rock, cover it with gold, and pray to it, and expect it to help them. To take a piece of tree, carve it into an image, wrap some gold around it, and now it's their God. And so he's going to judge them again for this wickedness and their idolatry. He says, I'm aware of it. He's going to deal with them as a result of that. So again, God never directly answers Habakkuk about using the Chaldeans to judge his people. In other words, he says, I agree they're wicked, but he never does come back and answer as to why he was going to do this. And I think we might take from that a couple things. First of all, what does the sin of those that God used to chasten Judah have to do with Judah's sin. So he comes along and Habakkuk's all caught up in why are you using the Chaldeans? And it's almost as if it's God saying, you understand, don't you, that who I use to judge you in their sin has nothing to do with your sin. And it's kind of like when you hear people today say, well, you know, I would go to church or I'd get saved, but I know this preacher who was wicked and I know that churches are hypocrites and Christians are full of hypocrites. You do understand it has nothing to do with your sin, right? None whatsoever. Just because somebody else is wicked doesn't make you godly or excuse you not being saved. And instead of answering his direct concern, God told Habakkuk that in the face of the wickedness that he was seeing and the sins of Judah and the Chaldeans, he needed to keep three things in mind. He doesn't answer the question directly, why are you using the Chaldeans? But he says, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans because they are wicked. He said, but you need to keep three things in mind or several things in mind concerning all this. First of all, God will ultimately judge sin and wickedness in his time. He says in 2:14, he says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming when God's going to fill the earth with his glory. God is going to judge sin. It's coming. He's going to do it in his time. Habakkuk, you need to keep in mind that I'm going to judge sin, but I'm going to do it in my time. And so he says, you need to keep that in mind. It's you know, in other words, what God's telling Habakkuk is, it's enough to know that. You know, you and I can sit here and wrestle with, why does God let wicked people get away with all this stuff? Why doesn't God judge the murderer and the pedophile and the rapist? And why doesn't God swoop down or send a lightning bolt out of heaven? Or why doesn't God open up the earth and swallow him? And to which I would say, amen. Why is it that God doesn't do those things? Why doesn't God do something, Brother Morgan? I'm asking you, why doesn't God do something? And God comes along and says, I'm going to judge the wicked. I'm aware of their wickedness. It's enough for you to know that. It's enough for you to know that I'm going to take care of it, that I'm going to judge the wicked. It's enough for you to know that. Secondly, he says that we're to be patient in waiting to see it whenever God chooses to judge the wickedness of man. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, for the vision is yet for an unappointed time. But at the end of it, at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Do what? Wait for it. For it shall what? Surely come. He says, I'm going to judge the wicked. It's enough for you to know that. And he says, what you need to do is patiently wait because it will come. It's going to come in my sovereignty, not in your sovereignty. And so God's going to deal with wicked man. So when you're sitting around throwing things at your TV, Or making a pact that you're never going to look at the internet again, you're never going to look at the news again in the rest of your days because you're sick of all of it and you're sick of seeing it and hearing about it, and you're sitting there thinking to yourself, God, why doesn't God do something? God says, I'm going to, but I'm going to do it in my time. Just be patient and wait, and I'll deal with it in my timing. And then thirdly, rather than focusing on who looks like they're getting away with wickedness, we're to trust that God will judge, wait patiently for God's plan to unfold, and then we're to do it by faith. The just shall live by retribution. The just shall live by knowing that God has poured out judgment upon the wicked. No, it says the just shall live by faith. I don't know why God does everything in the time that he does it, but I believe this by faith. That God knows the wickedness of man. He knows the wickedness of human government. He knows the wickedness of all these things. That I know this much by faith. God said he's going to bring judgment upon all those who never get saved and who are wicked. All I have to do is just patiently wait because it's not my affair. It's God's affair. And I do it by faith. Rather than fretting and yelling at my TV, I should just maybe trust God that he is in control. It's almost as if we don't think God reads the headlines. That God doesn't know. God doesn't have Fox News. And so he doesn't know what's going on. I'm sure he doesn't have MSNBC. So we know. It's as if God has no clue what's going on. Well, God says, I know what's going on, and I'm going to take care of it. You just trust me by faith. And in chapter 3, and we're done, we see his prayer. Verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk, having heard God's response, pleaded with him for two things. This would be good for us. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Again, we're not going to go through the chapter, so it'll just be a second here. The prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Signoth. There's a lot of debate as to what it is. Some people think it's a musical instrument. Some people think it's a music term. Some think it means a poem. But whatever it means, Habakkuk was upon it. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Isn't it amazing? He got what he wanted. But now he says, I'm concerned, I'm afraid. And he says this, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And so in verses 1 and 2, having heard this response, he pleads with God for two things. He pleads, first of all, that God's people might experience revival before it's too late. He says, Lord, revive thy work. He's gone from when are you going to judge this stuff? To God, we need revival among your people. God, would you send revival? Maybe instead of spending so much time looking at the news, griping and fussing and yelling at our TV, maybe we would pray, God, please bring a revival among your people. Revive thy people somehow. I have no idea how you can do it, Lord, but could you please bring revival? Rather than fretting over what the world is getting away with or how wicked things become, maybe that ought to be our prayer. God, send a revival. God, send a revival among thy people. And then the second thing that he pleaded for at the end of verse 2 was mercy. He's gone from pleading for judgment to pleading for what? Mercy. God, please be merciful. You know, it's easy sometimes as God's people to watch the wickedness going on, get all worked up, think to ourselves, man, God, just bring some judgment. And once Habakkuk got a good feel for all this stuff, he goes, Lord, we need a revival among thy people. And God, could you please deal with us in mercy? Deal with thy people in mercy. In verses 3 through 15, Hezekiah reviews the glory of God in his past works. He starts in verse 3, God came from Timnah and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, his glory covereth the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. We're not going to read all of this. You can read it later if you want to. But in verses 3 through 15, he reviews the glory of God, God's past working, just how great God is and how powerful God is and how unique he is. It was a reminder that God is capable of dealing with the wicked when he wants to. He's far more capable of dealing with things than we are. The greatness and the glory of God. And in verses 16 through 19, we see the effect of all of this on the prophet. He's getting it together here, and we see the effect of it on the prophet. We'll read this and quit. But in verse 16, it says this, and when I heard, my belly trembled. He says, when I hear all this, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up unto the people, and he will invade them with troops. And although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. And so he gets it together at the end, and you see the effect of this on the prophet. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, where he said, I'm going to stand here until God answers. Yeah. And I'm getting my response together for when he answers, when he rebukes me. Well, we've gone from that to what he says in verse 16. As he said, I thought about these things, I trembled. Because he got a good dose of the fear of the Lord. And as a result, Habakkuk came to an amazing realization that we should all come to. When it comes to all that's going on and all the wickedness that's going on around us, he came to an amazing realization which you come to, and that is it doesn't matter who God appears to be judging or not judging. I shouldn't have closed my Bible, so I want to read one more verse. It doesn't matter who God is judging or who God appears to be judging or not judging. None of that matters. It's a wicked world. We all know that. God knows that. It doesn't matter who he's judging or who he's not judging. It's coming eventually. God's going to deal with it by faith. And so ultimately, none of that matters. It doesn't matter if he's dealing with the sins of man or with the wicked government of man the way we think he ought to. It doesn't matter who God uses to judge his people or to judge the world or choose any people. It doesn't matter any of that. None of that matters. We just need to do three things. We need to know judgment on sin is coming and be patient in waiting for it. Chapter 2, verse 3, it's coming. Just tarry. It's going to come. Then secondly, know that until God deals with sin in his time, we're to serve him and trust him by faith. Verse 4, the just shall live by faith. everything's so wicked. What do we do? What do we do? Just, it's coming. God's going to deal with it. Just wait. And until then, live by faith. Just trust God that it's true. And then thirdly, then we're to know that regardless of any of this, the important thing for you and I is not to stress out or to worry about things that are not our affair, that we can't do anything about, whether it be judgment or the wickedness of man. Our job is just to glorify God and serve Him. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat, and the flock be cut off. And it goes on in verse 18, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I don't care what the world does. I don't care how wicked they are, Brother Sam. I know God's going to judge man's sin. I know He's going to deal with it. Nobody's going anywhere. I believe by faith that God's going to take care of all this. I'm not going to stress out about it. What I'm going to do is, instead of stressing out about that, is I'm going to glorify God and serve Him. Wouldn't it be good if we spent more time praying for revival? We spent more time praying for the mercy of God? Wouldn't it be great if we spent as much time praising Him as we do griping about the world and how bad things are? Wouldn't it be good if, instead of us all standing around the coffee pot or standing around the back door or standing in the parking lot talking about, did you hear what happened today? I know you never do that. I certainly never do that. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what those idiots did today? How bad it is, how wicked it is, what's going on out there? Can you believe they did this? Wouldn't it be great if we spent half that time going, can I tell you how good God was to me today? How amazing He is. I don't understand God's plan. I don't know why He lets these wicked people do all this wicked stuff. I just know that the Bible says God's going to balance it all out in the end. God's going to take care of it. I just need to trust Him by faith to do that. And instead of giving them all that energy and brain power and spirit griping about the wickedness of the world, maybe I should think to myself, maybe what I need to be doing is praising Him and serving Him, that God is so good. Doesn't matter how wicked the world is, God has been good to me. Yes. And He has been a blessing to me, and He has blessed my life. Maybe I should praise Him for that rather than griping or fretting because He's not doing something about the world. It's enough that He did something about you. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. Maybe you want to come tonight, and I know all the things that are going on in the world are heavy, is heavy on our heart. We're concerned about these things. Maybe you want to come tonight and say, Lord, I am concerned about this. I'm concerned about our country. I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but I'm saying we shouldn't be consumed with it. Maybe you need to come and to say, Lord, I want a purpose in my heart. Would you remind me not to, whenever I start complaining, would you remind me that maybe what I need to do is spend some time praising you? Remind me to pray for revival. Remind me to glorify you rather than gripe about all that's going on, and just trust that you're in control. I know you're going to take care of this stuff. I just need to trust you by faith and tarry.